We will once again read chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created this great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we come under your word, Father, seeking that you might rule over us by it, that you might transform us by the renewing of our minds through your word, Father, that you would teach us where we are ignorant, Father, that you would bring light where there's darkness, Father, that you would bring hope where there's despair, Father, that you would bring help where we are in need. And Father, we ask that you do this for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we come again to Genesis chapter 1, and this morning we want to press on into the chapter a little bit further and look at creation in 6 days. We've spent time setting some foundations, looking especially at verse 1, setting foundations for not only this scripture, but for all of the scriptures. And now we want to press on into the 6 days of creation. And this morning, we will look at them as a whole. And of course, we're going to leave the details, especially of day 6, where we have the creation of man. Leave that for further discussion to dig into that more specifically. But this morning we want to look at the 6 days as a whole and see what God has to instruct us in here in the opening of Genesis and in the creation account. And really where we begin is by looking at how verse 2 sets the stage, and verse 2 points us towards the 6 days of creation. We saw that verse 1 establishes the reality that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we saw that verse 1 is an absolute creation of all things. This is the heavenly realms where the angels dwell, and it is the earthly sphere, including all of created reality. But then, in verse 2, we begin to see the manner in which God goes about his creation, but specifically, verse 2 shows us how to understand what God is doing in the 6 days of creation. In verse 2, we see that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so we see that as God creates, we don't yet have the finality of creation as we are going to have at the end of the 6 day account. Here we have the earth, it has been made, and yet we are told some things about it. Before we walk through day 1, day 2, day 3, and on through day 6, we are told that the earth was initially, as God made it, without form, and it was void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, there have been those who read in this verse all kinds of things that I don't think that we find there. They understand, especially the words without form and void, to be describing something that seems to be inherently bad, even something that is the result of some kind of sin. Because later in Scripture, we find these words taken up to describe judgment as it comes upon different times and places. So in order to understand that, let's just jump over to one of those places for a moment. If you would flip in your Bible to Jeremiah, turn over, find the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. And verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. There we read, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. So here we see one of the places, and it's not the only one, but we see one of the places where this kind of language is taken up to describe desolation, to describe the judgment of God. And some have gone so far as to suggest that what we have in Genesis 1 verse 2 is that sometime after Genesis 1 verse 1, the angels fell, and the creation, as God initially made it, fell into chaos and disorder, and then God comes again, now into verse 3, and he's almost doing something of a recreation. And the main reason they take that view is through some of the language that's used later in Scripture to describe that kind of judgment and desolation that God has brought. But I would suggest to you that we are reading that, if we do that, exactly backwards. That's not at all what's happening. There's zero indication in Genesis chapter 1 that the state of chapter 1 verse 2 is to be understood as something that is as a result of evil or sin. Indeed, the text would teach the exact opposite, because when we get to Genesis 3, we see that that is the place where things go wrong in God's creation. But also, the flow shows us that it is in chapter 1, verse 2, when we see these descriptions, God is telling us that as he originally created, and then he moves forward with the creation days, that initial state was not the complete state. That's not how he intended things. The days of creation are going to show us how he addresses each one of those three realities that we see show up in 1 verse 2. The formlessness of the earth, the void of the earth, and the darkness that is present in initial creation. The reason it's picked up later in Scripture to describe the judgment of God is specifically because that is not how God intended to leave the earth. He did not intend to create the earth and have it remain without form. He did not intend to create the earth and have it remain void. And he did not create the earth and have an intend to have it remain dark. Those three realities are what we see addressed through the 6 days of creation. And so we need to read it that way. It's introducing what is to come, it's setting the stage, and it's describing the initial state in its incompleteness. And so, of course, it would be judgment to take the formed and filled and lit earth back to a state of formlessness, of disorder, of emptiness and of darkness. But this is God's good creation. If we see something inherently the result of evil or sin in verse 2, then we're reading it back in. It's not present in Genesis chapter 1. So that's the first thing that we have to see here, is that verse 1 sets the stage by telling us that it was without form, it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The next thing we need to see in the 6 days of creation is that God tells us here, right at the beginning, the means by which He creates. Notice two things that we see here. In verse 2, we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God, from the moment He creates, though He's distinct from His creation, though He transcends His creation, we've spent 2 Sundays looking at the transcendence and majesty of God as Creator. And yet from the moment He creates, God intends to be present with His creation. Right away in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we see the imminence of Creator God by His Spirit. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God is present with His creation from the very outset. And even in chapter 1, verse 2, we get a hint of what is going to be made explicit in the section, especially in chapter 2, when we zoom in and we look closely at the special creation of humanity, that God intended to dwell with His people. Here we have the hint already. God is near to His creation. He is not a distant creator. He does not remain aloof from His creation. He is absolutely not the God of the deists who from far away winds up the mechanism of what He has made and then just kind of sets it out there to run its course. From the very opening of Genesis, we see that God is present with what He has made. And we see it there in that simple description. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit is God's means of creation, but we also see that God creates by means of His Word. The world is, as Andy Wilson says, I don't know if he is the first one to say it, probably not, but this is God's spoken world. God creates by means of His Word. We see that throughout the days of creation. In fact, every day begins with the description of each day there begins with, "And God said," "And God said." We see it for the first time in verse 3, "And God said," in verse 6, "And God said," as we begin day 2, in verse 9, "And God said," to begin day 3, in verse 14, "And God said," to begin day 4, in verse 20, "And God said," to begin day 5, and then finally in verse 24, "And God said," to begin day 6. God's speaking on days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We see that the means by which God creates is through His Spirit and His Word. And it is no accident that we see His Word present at creation, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see that all things were created through that Word. God creates by means of His Spirit and His Word. One of the things that we need to take from Genesis chapter 1 that's so plain and obvious is the power of the Word of God. Could God begin His book in any more explicit of a way to show His people the power of His Word than to show us that by means of His speech, all things come into existence? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be an expanse." And God said, "Let the waters under heavens be gathered." And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse." And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And then we see throughout the scripture here in verse chapter 1 of Genesis, "And it was so." When God speaks, what He speaks happens. When God speaks, everything changes. When God speaks, those words become reality. This is a profound truth to see in Genesis chapter 1. Because we are going to be called throughout the entirety of the Scriptures to do what? To take God at His Word. Your eternity, the eternal state of your soul, whether you will spend eternity in the presence of God, in fullness of joy, delighting in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, enjoying God forever, or whether you will spend eternity experiencing God's presence in wrath and judgment, hangs on whether or not you will take God at His Word. Here we show what God says happens. When God says, "Let there be light," light exists. When God says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," separating the waters that were below from the waters above, it is so. When God says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear," it is so. You've experienced the extent of your power, for example, before water when you play at the beach. Especially if you're of the male variety of human being and you make your castles and your forts and you dig big holes and you build walls and then the water comes. And what happens? Well, you can kind of keep it at bay for a little while. You get it to come in. And then you go do something else for a little while and you come back and the beach just looks exactly like it looked before. The power of water before our feeble creations as human beings. Right? We spend a lot of time and money engineering because water's pretty hard to deal with. right? Water comes, you see hurricanes happen in the U.S., and then you see where there used to be a freeway, and everyone thought that freeway will be there for the next 100 years, and all of a sudden, there's not even a spot to put a freeway anymore because water took it away. And yet, it's not just that God has power over those waters, it's that they come into being by His Word. He speaks and they exist. God says, and everything is. And the hint that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, about God's presence with His creation is explained to us throughout the Scriptures. God doesn't just make it all by that powerful word and then it kind of is out there on its own. No, He makes it by that powerful word, but then He sustains it by the same word. We see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of His power. He carries it along moment by moment. Not only do turtles and human beings and cumulus clouds and the sun and the moon and every star and oak trees and rivers and oceans and all of the moose exist because He brought them into being by His word, but they continue to exist. They continue to hold together by the word of His power. That is the world in which we live in. That is the world created in Genesis chapter 1. That is the world created in the space of, as we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, 6 days. Now we want to look at that question just very briefly here this morning. After all, we have the first day, the second day, and so on and so forth. How are we to understand these days? Well, we are to understand these days as they are presented to us here in this book of Scripture as normal 24-hour days. Here are some reasons to think of the days of Genesis chapter 1 as normal 24-hour days. First of all, we see the structure of the passage goes out of its way to explain to us that on day one, God creates light. And then He separates light from darkness, and He calls the light day, and then the darkness He calls night, and then we see there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now, human beings who experience the world read that description, and they would understand that to mean the first day, morning and evening, as you and I experience it now today. And the author, of course, Moses, goes on to do the same thing with every single day up until we get to the completion of creation after day six. Notice the normal pattern at the end of each day, the end of day two, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Verse 13, there was evening and there was morning the third day. Verse 19, there was evening and morning the fourth day. Verse 23, there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then, of course, at the end of day six, in verse 31, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. There's many other things we could say here, but following, again, some others who have done the exegetical work here. Within the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, we find 119 uses of the word day. And whenever they occur, with numbers like we have in Genesis chapter 1, first day, second day, third day, so on and so forth. We find them referring to normal 24-hour days as you and I experience them. And so there's no reason to believe that somehow in Genesis chapter 1, we have a drastically different use of the word day. Again, in the Old Testament, 702 times the word days, plural, is used, and it always refers to ordinary days. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when Moses tells us that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, I think that it is clear that he means in 6 days. Now there's much more that could be said here, but it's interesting that there have always been challenges to reading Genesis as we find it here in chapter 1 that come from some kind of external source of contention or perceived contradiction. This has happened down through church history. And it was interesting to find out as I was studying, one pastor made the comment that in Luther's day, the challenge that he was facing was that there were those who were trying to say, you know, creation happened in one day. So they weren't facing the challenge that more often we encounter now, where there are those who try to say that creation happened over an inordinate amount of time, and the days of Genesis chapter 1 are merely figurative. They're trying to give us some truth, but they're not describing normal chronology. And I think what he said in reference to that is helpful for us here in today's day and age as well. He said, if you find it hard to believe that, of course he's addressing that single day creation account, or if you find it hard to believe in the face of so much literature suggesting many things with reference to the age of the earth or those so on and so forth, he says, well, perhaps grant to the Holy Spirit in being more learned than you are. I think this is good advice for us here this morning. Because there has been a lot of what I think ultimately amounts to the twisting of the text of Genesis, a lot of exegetical gymnastics, we might say. And very often, it is done in order to be thought serious by so-called thinkers of our day. Now, I'm not charging that anyone who has a different view of the days of Genesis chapter 1 than I do is always and forever trying to be thought serious by the world around us. And yet, all of us have experienced this to some extent or another. The pressure of a world that finds this reading of Genesis chapter 1 to be incredulous, to be intellectually unserious, to be somehow inherently in contradiction with the science, trademark TM. And yet, the reality is often we find suggestions about how we can find, for example, a gap of millions of years in the first two verses of Genesis, or that we should read the days of Genesis as a mere framework that's just kind of demonstrating truth about God's world, but not at all trying to give us a chronology of creation. These are engaged in to be thought serious in order to be intellectually credible to people who believe that their ancestors were salamanders, that everything came from nothing, and who in all seriousness use pregnant dude emojis in their day-to-day life. The evolutionary worldview that we encounter today is not intellectually serious, and we must guard against desiring to be thought intellectually serious by those who hold that kind of worldview. And remember, it is a worldview. The materialistic evolutionary worldview is a view of the world. It is a religious commitment. Remember, there is no neutral place in which one can stand and simply say, I will go where the so-called evidence goes. We saw last week that no one is standing in that morally, intellectually neutral spot. Everyone has seen that the created world testifies to the Creator God Almighty. Everyone has seen it testifies to His goodness, His eternal power. Everyone has seen that He ought to be thanked for our existence, and yet everyone, in the depravity of their heart, has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Many atheistic, materialistic thinkers have granted what we point out must be true, right? They've taken the despairing words of Shakespeare that everything is just sound and fury signifying nothing, and they've said, yes, that is precisely the case. That is the world we live in. And of course, to be intellectually consistent, one must affirm that if one is going to posit materialistic evolution. All that we encounter is sound and fury signifying nothing. The thoughts that you think or think that you are thinking are just chemical reactions fizzing and popping inside of your head, and they don't mean anything. But of course, the world that Genesis 1 gives us is precisely a different world than that. Genesis 1 gives us a world that's ordered. God forms His world. God gives light to His world. God fills His world. We find in Genesis 1, in the days of creation, a created order that is structured, that is intentional, that is living and active. We find a world that is lit, and here we can have meaning. Here we can have purpose. Here we can give an account for the reality that someone in Bangladesh who you've never met can think thoughts. For them, 1 + 1 still equals 2. For them, something cannot be A and not A at the same time in the same way. The rules of logic exist. They're immaterial, which is impossible in a materialistic evolutionary world. You cannot have the rules of logic. But of course we do, because we live in God's world. Because God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Genesis chapter 1, we have the foundation for thinking rightly about the world in which we live. Genesis chapter 1 makes possible true scientific endeavor and exploration. We can learn from God's world because it's God's world. We can learn from it because He made it. He has purpose in it. There is order in it. Remember, the materialistic evolutionary individual can give no reason why the observation that he made about the force of gravity ought to be true and will be true tomorrow. Because we live in a random time and chance existence. Anything can happen. There is no coherent reason to believe that gravity will be 9.8 meters per second squared in a day or a year or 10 years. But in God's world, we expect and we find order, consistency. And we can speak coherently about it because God created us to know Him. He gave us language. He gave us thought. So we see God created the world in the space of 6 days, and therefore we do have order. We do have purpose. There is such a thing as the nature of things. Now we understand that that nature has been corrupted through sin. And so just because we can observe the nature of something doesn't automatically lead to that nature being good or right, not distorted, but there is a nature to things. In an evolutionary worldview, there is no nature to anything. Anything can become anything else. That's why we are living towards the end of that tether in our time with all the insanity of the day. Anything can become anything else merely by speaking it into existence. Does that sound familiar? I identify in such and such a way, therefore I am that. Taking the creative power of God and claiming it for ourselves, but of course we cannot do that. Our speaking something into existence is impossible. When we speak something, it is only true if it corresponds to the God, the creator of heaven and earth. We also see in Genesis chapter 1, through the structuring of what God has done in creation, we see the movement from darkness to light. So when we see that there was evening and there was morning the first day, it is true that that is how the Old Testament generally thinks about a day, beginning with the evening and leading into the morning, evening and morning. And yet, as we look at the nature of Scripture, the way that God's story of the world unfolds, we see Him already teaching us something that is profoundly important. Genesis chapter 1 moves not just one time, but consistently and continually from darkness to light. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And what is the first thing that God does in chapter 1, verse 3? He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. We move from darkness to light. And the light that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 is the light from God Himself. Much to the chagrin of those who want to say, well, obviously we don't have chronology here, because obviously day 4 is when God created the sun, and obviously you cannot have light without the sun. It's obviously not obvious to God that He needed the sun to have light in His world, because that's not the way He did it. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light on day 1, and then He created the sun on day 4. But it is clear biblically that the light we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 emanates from God Himself. It was the Spirit that was hovering over the face of the waters, and God creates light, light that emanates from Himself and gives light to His world until He creates those lights in the expanse on day 4. Now, do we have any biblical reason to see it that way? Well, of course we do. Psalm 104 Psalm 104, verse 2, if you want to flip there quickly to Psalm 104, verse 2. Psalm 104 walks through the days of creation in poetic form. And what does it say on day one for Psalm 104? It says that you, God, are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. God is teaching us that He is light, that He moves things from darkness to light, that He is the ultimate source of light. Calvin makes this point in his commentary that it's God does it this way in order to teach us that the sun is not the ultimate source of light. God is. And of course, as we look at the whole of Scripture, what do we find in Revelation at the end of the age? What? There's no sun because the light of the Lamb will be the light in God's world. God teaches us that He moves things from darkness to life. And it goes through the days of creation, evening and then morning. And as one scholar said, Jesus' redemptive work itself is bookended by evening and morning. What does he say? It's finished on the cross in the evening, and he is laid to rest. Once and for all, he bears the punishment of the sins of his people. He is plunged into the darkest of darkness, the judgment of God on account of the sins of his people. And he exhausts it. He finishes it. He does that work in the evening. And then in the morning on the first day of the week, he rises up out of the dead, having once for all defeated death and darkness. We see that God is the God who moves from darkness to light. We see that God is the God who overcomes the darkness. And so if we only had Genesis chapter 1, we would not be surprised at all if we thought about it carefully when we read the opening to John's Gospel. And we read that the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he comes into darkness. We would not be surprised when we see that God's redemptive work reflects his creative work. We won't be surprised when we see that we need his light, the light of the gospel, to shine into the darkness of our dead and depraved hearts to give us new life in him. We're not surprised when he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is the kingdom of light and life. It's all already there in seeds in Genesis chapter 1, in the very days of creation itself. And we must never easily or quickly throw out the simple and plain meaning of a portion of Scripture when it's picked up in so many ways and so many times and so many places throughout the rest of the Bible. The same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was. The same God who we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, created all that is in the space of 6 days, is the God who says that God himself sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Same God, same words, and same power. Will you turn to that God this morning? Will you rest in his words this morning? The final thing that we need to see here in Genesis chapter 1, in the days of creation, is God's sole ability to determine what is good and what is not. We see it appear throughout the passage. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. By what standard does God evaluate his creation? Did God have a book somewhere that told him what was good and what was bad, and he looked in there? Yeah, I made this, and it says in here, so it's good. No, God evaluates according to his own character, and he alone can do that. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us very clearly. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And those descriptions correspond generally to as he structures the world, right? First, he gives light. He addresses the problem of darkness. Then he brings structure, and then he says it was good. Then he fills the earth and says it was good. And then finally, of course, we see the pinnacle. God creates mankind, and then it was very good. But here we as human beings must bow before God and his word and remember that you and I never determine right and wrong. Only God does. God determines what is good by virtue of himself. God is accountable to no standard outside of his own character. This is established in the very first chapter of Scripture, and it makes its way all the way through the Bible to the very end. And the reality for you and I this morning is to remember that no matter how much we signal and protest and declare our autonomy, it is to God's standard that all of us will be held to account. Young or old, male or female, all of us will be held to the account of God's standard and no one else. So, you and I must reckon with that reality. And of course, when we do so, before his word, we find out that we all fall short of his standard. We find out that we've all rebelled against his standard. We find out that we will all fail that judgment. We will all fail that evaluation. So who do we turn to? Where do we look? We look to the God who brings light into darkness, the one who brings order where there is no structure, the one who fills where there's emptiness. We look to him in his Son. We look to his word where he promised us. He promised us that if we turn from our sin, if we repent of our sins, and if we trust in the finished work of Christ alone, that we will be forgiven, that we will be declared righteous, that we will be cleansed, that we will be ultimately transformed, and that we will ultimately experience what the seventh day points to. The rest of God through the person of his Son for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. We are thankful that you have made us, that you have made all that we know and see. Oh, we are thankful to live in your world, though we understand that our sin, the sin of humanity, has brought this world into much pain and turmoil, much chaos. Oh, and yet you are the God who brings order into chaos. You are the God who brings light into darkness. You are the God who fills that which is void and fruitless and empty. And so, Father, we look to you in Christ this morning. We rest in your creative power, and more than that, in your redemptive power through the Lord Jesus Christ. We once again rest in the power of your Spirit and your word. We ask that you do your work in us for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.